Brothers and sisters, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. As Gabe mentioned this morning, we will be looking at verses 20 through 26 this morning. And we will be looking at Christ's design for the church. So this is the end of his prayer in this chapter. And so he is praying now to the Father. He has just prayed for the disciples, the immediate disciples, and now he is praying for the church at large. So let us read this together. Let us pray that God would help us to understand his word. Heavenly Father, as we come to this text, we acknowledge to you the need for unity in your church. Here in Grace and Peace, and in your church universal. We acknowledge our own shortcomings oftentimes in this area. Would you please teach us now through this word, as it is read and as it is preached, just what you mean by unity, so that we might be more equipped to be your people in this world, to follow Christ into this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And this is the reading of our Lord's holy and infallible word to his church. Brothers and sisters, what gets you up in the morning? What gets you up in the morning? Why do you get up and go to work, for instance? Years ago, while I was working at Weyerhaeuser Corporation, that question was asked during a team building seminar. And one of the women at our table answered, "It's what I do to pay the bills. My real job is an artist." Well, in essence, what she was saying was that the goal of why she was working at Weyerhaeuser was to make money. Her strategy was to earn enough to support her endeavors, and her motivation was her love for the arts. Today's text is a summary of Christ's priestly prayer that brings to a close his discourse during the Lord's Supper. What the text shows us is that there is a design to the work of Christ within his church. Like my friend at Weyerhaeuser, Christ's work in the church has a goal, it has a strategy, and it has a motivation. I want us to look at those three ideas as we work our way through this passage today. But before we do that, I want us to remember the all-important thing, that there is a context to be considered. And the context is the entire chapter, chapter 17. We actually could say the context is from chapter 13 all the way through this chapter, but we're dealing with the prayer here today. Now, as we mentioned a minute ago, this ends the entire interaction with the disciples in the upper room before Jesus will go to give his life as a ransom for sinners. Chapter 17 is the prayer of our Lord that follows the pattern of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That would have been the prayer given prior to the time when he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. So it seems rather appropriate that Jesus offers this prayer before his arrest and his crucifixion. After all, when you think about the Lord, we have to acknowledge that he is the ultimate high priest, and his sacrifice is the fulfillment of all sacrifices that have come before. Now, our text today is the last of three sections of his high priestly prayer. The first section, the section one, you might say, was verses 1-5, where Jesus prayed that his glory that he had before his incarnation would be resumed when he goes to the Father. Section 2, verses 6-19, is our Lord's prayer specifically for the disciples who were with him that night. And the section where we're at today, the final section, verses 20-26, is his prayer then for all those who will believe on Christ through the word that is preached by these same disciples. In other words, it's his prayer for the church throughout the ages. It's his prayer for the church that, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. But what should give us personal excitement, what should really drive us here, is understanding that as members of his church, through a membership in the local body, this passage is about us. Our Lord is praying for you in this text. Isn't that wonderful? Our Lord is praying for you. He's praying for me. He's praying for all those that call upon him in truth. And so with that in mind, then, we're ready to see that the goal of Christ's work is unity in the church. It's the goal of his work. So let's look at verses 20-21 again. He says to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus is asking for a oneness or a unity of all believers. But what exactly is this unity? How is it defined? You see, that's a nagging question that's been in the church for centuries. It's one of those questions theologians wrestle with, and they wrestle with it because they want to get it right. Because after all, if Jesus is praying for this unity, you got to admit we need to pay attention to what he's asking the Father for. After all, we can't just let it up to our own imagination to try to figure things out. So we need to take notice that this unity is a reflection of the oneness between the Father and the Son. That's very important to understand. It is a reflection of the unity in the Godhead, in the Trinity. Now, in saying that, we don't mean that our Christian unity is somehow reflective of the ontological unity. You say, oh boy, what does that mean? Of the unity of God's essence, of his being, right, as a triune God. It's not a reflection of that. Well, then what is it? What do we mean that our Christian unity, or what we do mean by our Christian unity, is that our unity is to mimic, it's to imitate the unity of purpose in salvation that exists between the Father and the Son. So in other words, the Father and the Son have a purpose that is for the salvation of the world. And that purpose should be our purpose. We should have a united purpose in salvation. Now, if we look back at verse 18, we can see that our unity should be a unity of purpose and a unity of mission. Because Jesus prays, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So the entire church universal, or church Catholic if you prefer, is to be united in carrying out the mission for which the Father has sent the Son. And if we go over to John chapter 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, John tells us what that mission is. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well then, how is our unity accomplished? How is our unity accomplished? Or can it even be accomplished? I mean, after all, with all the denominations and the independent churches, was our Lord's Prayer even answered by the Father? Or was the Father maybe asleep when Jesus prayed this and didn't hear him? Because how can we have all these denominations if our Lord prays for unity? Where is it? Where is it? Well, first, we need to understand something. Jesus is not talking about organizational unity here in this text. It's not a matter of uniting all denominations together under some sugar-coated sense of love at the expense of the truth of the gospel. One mainline denomination that I'm aware of has tried that. They brought a few different denominations together as their own, as one denomination, but what they have done is they ended up throwing out the theological baby with the bathwater. Or another way of saying that, they sacrifice truth on the altar of unity. One of their officials told me once that we don't use a confession of faith in worship because we don't want to force people to confess something they don't believe. Well, what's the problem with that, you see? That same denomination also denies the infallible inspiration of Scripture. So what they have become is not a body that's based on absolute truth, on divine revelation. Rather, they're a body that is based on the absence of divine revelation. Because if you don't have to believe something, then God mustn't have said it. Or if he said it, maybe he's not really interested in you following it. Now, in this particular case, that denomination seemed more united by political and social liberalism than anything else. Now, lest we become proud, we need to acknowledge that a similar situation exists in the evangelical movement. Now, I know some of you are sitting there saying, yes, well, that's why we don't call ourselves evangelical. I don't call myself an evangelical. I'm reformed. I'm confessional. But here's the thing. Evangelical simply means that you believe and you love the evangel. The evangel is another word for the gospel. Okay, so we are evangelicals, whether we're reformed or not isn't the issue there. And we have a problem in our evangelical world. Confessions of faith have often been replaced by short 8-point statements that are meant to attract the widest variety of people. So they're used for church growth purposes rather than for truth itself. And unfortunately, what this has done, it's given birth to biblically ignorant Christianity. Christians who call themselves Christians, and I don't necessarily doubt that they are, but that they lack a good understanding of God's Word. Oddly enough, rather than unite the church then in its mission, this has created non-denominational denominations and unaffiliated churches, and a disdain for church membership in the local church. So it's done exactly the opposite of what it was meant to do. And it's hurt the church. Well, if we believe that the prayers of Jesus are efficacious, that they have power, that God the Father actually did hear and answer our Lord's prayer, then we must acknowledge that Jesus can't be referring to organizational unity. Now, I'm not implying that such a thing is wrong. After all, the PCA belongs to an organization called NAPARC, which is North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches. And we do that to be a united body with a common understanding of the faith. But that's not the Lord's focus here in this prayer. That's not the Lord's focus in this prayer. True unity in the church, I believe what the Lord is saying here is that true unity in the church is a common understanding of gospel truth. And it's a common understanding also then of our relation to the purpose and mission of Jesus Christ to the world. So it's a common understanding of truth, of gospel truth, and our mission and purpose to the world through Christ. So what that means for us is that there are some doctrines that are going to be non-negotiable. You can't fudge on them. You can't move on them. You can't say, well, you can believe that and I'll believe this. In the PCA, we call these doctrines the vitals of religion, or another way of saying that is the most important things. And what we're talking about here is the gospel of salvation. Paul mentions that there are a few articles that are of utmost importance to the church. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then in 1 Timothy, writing to that young man, he says in the first chapter, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then in John chapter 17, verse 3, our Lord also says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then finally, in Romans 8:15, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit and the importance of the Holy Spirit when he says to the church, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now notice something. All these statements here are articles found in the Apostles' Creed. And what I'm implying from that is that from its earliest days, the church has had an understanding that there are major doctrines, that there are some doctrines that you simply must believe if you're going to call yourself a Christian, that no church can say, well, I can't tell you what to believe. All right, I can't go around forcing anybody to believe anything. But I can say, if you want to be a member of the church, if you really want to be enter into salvation through Christ, there are certain things you must believe. And the apostles have addressed that. But that also means that there are some minor doctrines, things that are not as, I don't want to use the word important, because all God's word is important, right? But things that are your salvation doesn't necessarily depend on. So, for instance, in the early church, the doctrine of the second coming was one of those doctrines. Justin Martyr, an early church father, mentioned that there were divergent views on the end times, and yet this wasn't something that the church was willing to divide over. And they still found agreement in the nature of God, the person and work of Christ, and the necessity of faith unto salvation. And what was the outcome then of that unity that the church had, that gospel unity? Well, our Lord's Prayer in our text today was answered. It was answered. The world believed that Jesus was sent by the Father to be the Savior. Their unity in truth of the gospel was the linchpin then that held it all together and that caused the gospel to penetrate into the entire known world at that time. Well, if the goal of Christ's work was unity in the church, the strategy of Christ's work involves the church. If Christ is going to reach the world, he's going to reach the world through the church. And we see, so let's look at verses 22 through 23 for a minute. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, and I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Now, in the Old Testament, when Moses was called by God to confront Pharaoh and to demand that he set God's people free, Moses had a very logical question that he asked God. And you might put it this way. You could paraphrase it like this. What gives me the authority to confront Pharaoh or even go to Israel and demand that they follow me? That's what Moses was really asking God when he said to him, who should I say sent me? And what did God answer? Do you remember? God said to him, tell them I am has sent you. That is my name. Moses was given the authority of God to be Israel's redeemer, and Aaron, his brother, was to be the spokesperson. Well, we have something similar going on here in our text today. When Jesus speaks of the glory the Father gave him, and which he gives then in turn to the disciples, what is he talking about? I think Herman Ritterbos says it well when he says he is referring to the all-encompassing authority and power that the Father gave to the Son, and which was manifest then to the disciples during Christ's earthly mission. So the glory of which Jesus is talking about here in this portion of the text is that authority and power by which he sends the church out into the world. As the Christ, Jesus is anointed for this work of salvation. But he's working in concert with the will of the Father. And in doing that, he gives the church the authority to go into all the world and make disciples. As Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. This world belongs to Jesus Christ. And it's to his glory that you and I and all believers are delegated with authority to call people into the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought of yourself as that? You may think of yourself sometimes in some of your worst days as thinking, boy, I'm really nothing. But I have news for you. You've been given authority by the Lord Jesus Christ to be his ambassador in this world to call people to the kingdom of God. That's a wonderful thing when you think about it. But brothers and sisters, if we are to do that, we must not be divided in this work. The whole plan of God is that our unity in this regard will testify of God's power and his willingness and his love to save the lost. It's our unity in the gospel that shines the light of Christ into this world of sin and darkness. Now, when I was a missionary over in Jordan, one of the most beautiful experiences I've ever had was serving in at a hospital, which was where I served out of. I wasn't necessarily doing as much in the hospital, although I did some, mostly carrying cement. But anyways, was working out of that hospital to go into refugee camps. But I didn't do it with people that were from my personal local church or even the denomination of that church. I did it with people from Finland and Holland and Australia, Palestinian Christians, people from all over the world with one purpose and one mission in mind, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into the Muslim world. And these were people of all different denominations. Some were from independent churches, but we shared one thing in common, the same gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We had one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. And it was beautiful to behold. That is the strategy of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work in this world in which we live today. Well, if that's the strategy, what's the motivation? The motivation of Christ's work is the divine love for the church. Notice I didn't say the motivation is my love or your love for the church or even our love for Christ, although we should love Christ. The motivation is God's love for the church. He wants to build his church. Now, the last, so let's look at verses 24 through 26 here. It says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The last verse of this chapter really highlights the entire subject of this prayer. The Son makes known the Father's name. We said last week that the word name there means his purpose. He makes known the Father's purpose to the church, so that we might experience God's deep and continuing love through our relationship with Christ. There is no greater love, brothers and sisters, than the love that is shared among the persons of the Trinity. And in his intense love for us, Jesus wishes that you and I and all believers are to be immersed in that eternal love. Jesus invites us to drink in the love of God the Father for the Son and the Son's love for the Father, to be part of that. We often talk about having a relationship with Christ. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you ever think that what that means is, are you saturated with God's love for you, a love that is peculiar to God? I say it's peculiar to God because I love my wife. But she can tell you that on any given day, I might not act all that loving. But God is love. And the Father and the Son share, in that sense, a unique and deep abiding love for one another. And Jesus invites us into that. That's what it means to be a Christian, you know, to be invited into the love of God. Notice how Jesus reveals the depth of his love for us in verse 24. Because the Father has given us to Jesus as his beloved possession. Christ, one great desire for us is that we will be with Him. We will be with Him. But it's not simply to hang out with Jesus. You know, I hear people say that, I can't wait for the rapture to come, and then I'll just hang with Jesus. That's so shallow in thinking. His desire is that you would see, that you would know, that you would understand, that you would become a participant in His glory. It's a glory He has shared in love with the Father from all eternity. Now imagine this for a minute. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses asked God, show me your glory. And God will not permit it. He refuses because He loves Moses, because no sinful man can see God's glory and live. We sang that today, didn't we? In Holy, Holy, Holy. But in His presence, Jesus will have so perfected you, so perfected you, that you will gaze upon His glory and you will become like Him. Remember the promise of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2? Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. In His righteousness, you know, God has demonstrated both His justice and His mercy when He received the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. He is the one who is faithful and just to forgive our sins, because He sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Those outside of Christ don't know God as their Father. But in Christ, every believer knows the Father because they know that He has sent His Son to bring them to Him. To bring them to Him. If Moses was bringing the people to the promised land, the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing us into the Father. So we go from glory to glory, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, until we radiate the glory of Christ. Not until we reflect the glory of Christ, but when Christ comes, we radiate His glory, because that glory is within us. We have been transformed into His glory. Now, we're a diamond in the rough. But then, we will radiate the very glory that Christ is giving us. We will see Him face to face, and we will be like Him because of God's eternal love for you. This is the love of God that is manifested to the world. This is why Jesus was sent into the world. This should be the reason why every one of us gets up in the morning. It is the reason that we are being sent into the world to proclaim this good news to a people who desperately need it. So let us practice unity, but let it be unity in both truth and love with all those who call upon the name of the Lord in a sincere faith, so that our unity will be a beacon of light in this dark world. And through that witness, others might come to know the deep, deep love of Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come as your people, so desirous of knowing Christ in all his glory. Father, unite us in the good news that you have sent your Son into this world, that you haven't abandoned us to our own devices or to the devil's devices, but you have called us out of the darkness into your marvelous kingdom. And let us be your witnesses then of that beautiful truth. And let us enjoy the love of Christ together. In his name we pray. Amen.